Hi, I'm Dave Drewy, and this is Focal Point with Pastor Mike Fabares. And before we get started, I want to share about a resource we've picked out for you. When you get in touch, we'll send you a free booklet answering the question, was there really a Noah's Ark and flood? Ask for your free copy when you go to focalpointradio.org. Now here's today's edition of Focal Point. Have you ever met someone who was completely opposed to Christianity? And no matter how eloquently you defended your faith, no matter how well you articulated the evidence for the resurrection, nothing seemed to be enough to convince them. Well, today on Focal Point, Pastor Mike Fabares explains why some people seem unwilling to genuinely consider the claims of Scripture. And as we'll see, it has little to do with the weight of the evidence. We're in a series called Obstacles on the Road to Christ. Here's Pastor Mike.
Luke chapter 11, let's start in verse 15 because I made a promise that we would get to understanding and unpacking this line from verse number 16. But let's start in verse 15. It said, but some, after this very dramatic mute man becomes a speaking man, and this guy's got problems, serious problems, becomes a man in his right mind who's able to speak full sentences because there's an exorcism that takes place, this phenomenal thing that took place. Some said that he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, while others, they, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Now, what was that you just saw? Right? He's expelling demons by the finger of God, as he puts it, and that had just happened before their very eyes, and they said, well, we want to see a sign. We want to see some signs from heaven here. So we've dealt with propriety, that was the intervening message. We dealt with diversion in this passage. And now I want to look at this one, the incredulous. Those who with incredulity look at Christ and say, well, I just don't have enough proof. When really that's not the point at all. It's not. It's that there's a moral issue going on and an issue of saying, if I accept this diagnosis, the implications are far too costly. The ramifications are too uncomfortable. Now, let's read the text, verse 29. Here's where we pick up the people wanting a sign. It says, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, this generation is an evil generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. For Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh. So will the Son of Man be to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation. She'll condemn you, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Back to the story of Nineveh, verse 32. And speaking of the judgment, the men of Nineveh, they're going to rise up at the judgment with this generation. So picture that. They're all standing around before God, and they'll say, what's wrong with you guys? They'll condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Why is it that people refuse to respond the way that the Ninevites did? Why? What's the problem? Turn to Jonah, if you would. Jonah 1:1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city. It's great in that it's big. That's what we're dealing with there. And call out against it. Now underline this. For their evil has come up before me. Now, if you glance in verse 3, now starts the interesting transport to the mission field. You got a guy who doesn't want to go. He tries to flee from the Lord. And of course, God's not going to be defied. When he calls his man, he's going to get his man to go where he wants him to go. Now, turn ahead to chapter 3. Now we get back to the point. Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. All right, are we done with all that about you running from me now, Jonah? Great. Let's get back to where we started. I want you to get up now, go to Nineveh, that great city, call out against it the message that I tell you. The message is the one that, according to verse 2, is the message that's from God. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. Now, a lot of us, if we assume too much about the book of Jonah, you think they believe that if they were repentant, they'd be forgiven. They have no idea of that. That's not at all a part of the message. Keep reading, I'll show it to you. They called for a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Verse 6, and the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he removed his robe, and he covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes, and he issued a proclamation and published it throughout Nineveh. Quote, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let him call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from violence that is in his hand, because who knows? Who knows? Maybe God will turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, and we won't perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, then God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Wow, that's big. Number one on your outline. The reason the generation of Christ who listened to him preach did not repent is the same reason our friends and neighbors do not repent when we reveal the problem of sin. Now, it's happening here in Nineveh. It's not happening in a lot of people's lives for the same human condition that we all share. Number one, let's put it this way, the aversion that we have to conviction and contrition. We don't like those two things. But people don't like to feel convicted. That feels bad. And they don't want contrition. Oh, I gotta go before God and grovel and say, I'm sorry, and I blew it, and I was wrong. We don't want to do that. Jot this reference down, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. I see that my letter that I sent to you, it grieved you. Verse 9 says, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were aggrieved into repenting. You felt a godly grief, and that's a good grief. That's a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss at all. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. You look back and say, I'm glad I was humbled. I'm glad I was convicted. I'm glad I felt guilt. I'm glad I had to bow down in humility and say, I'm a sinner. I deserve your wrath. Because you look at what repentance did. It opened for you the gateway into the presence of God's gracious love. And you don't get there without contrition. Now, you'd have to be with me way back in the day when I used to take crews to Israel and actually be able to go and visit Bethlehem before it got kind of difficult to take big groups there. But if you've been to the Church of the Nativity in Bethlehem and you say, how do you get into this church? You're going to see a nice big archway from this old, you know, it's been rebuilt and all the rest. But back when Constantine's mother went through the land and looked for places that were important in the life of Christ, found the place, according to Monica's research, where you, Helen rather, her research through, here's where Christ was born. So Constantine put money into it, built a church there, and there it is, the Church of the Nativity. Went through a lot of things through a lot of the era, but you'll see an archway of the big doorway into the Church of the Nativity. But during the Ottoman period, what they did was they put stones all up in there so that you couldn't go through that archway. They kept one opening, and it's tiny. It's like the little doorway, the half door under the, you know, the storage part of your stairway, under the stairway. It's a tiny little portal. So you can get in the church, but they've called it the door of humility. To walk through the door of humility, you can't get there without bowing down. Now, that makes for a great poetic statement of getting into the presence of God with contrition and humility. It was done for practical reasons, though, because people with carts, you know, were coming in and looting. They were riding in on horseback, and it was such a contested place through so much of the medieval period that they boarded this thing up, bricked it up, if you will, put stones in it so that you had to dismount, you had to get off, you had to bow down and walk through the portal of the church. Either way, I think it's a great picture of what we need to understand. You got a lot of people riding into Christianity, if you will, trying like consumers to grab whatever benefits and blessings they think they're going to get from God because they know God loves them so much because they're such peachy people. And they want to take their carts and go out with all the blessings of God. Well, there is no, God will have none of that. You want the blessings of God and the love of God and the grace of God and all the things we celebrate in our singing, you've got to go through the door of humility. You have to bow down and recognize your sin. You don't go in on horseback. You don't go in with your carts to pillage the place. You go in with a contrite heart that recognizes the sinful problem, and you're just like the people in Nineveh that say, who knows? Maybe God will relent and I won't be punished, but I understand I deserve it, and I'm willing to put on the clothing of contrition. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Beware of our aversion to conviction and contrition. Thankfully, from time to time, there are pockets of people that don't have that aversion, and you have people responding to the gospel, plowing through their aversion to conviction and contrition and accepting the diagnosis. Working backwards, verse 31, it's printed on your worksheet, Luke chapter 11, verse 31. The Queen of the South. Queen of the South, we know her as the Queen of Sheba in 1 Kings chapter 10. Solomon's on the throne. The most prosperous period of Israel's history, really. I mean, we had David kind of clean up the borders and expand the kingdom, and now you had Solomon, born with a silver spoon in his mouth, sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, and he is reaping the benefits of his dad's hard work, and things are going really well, and there's a lot of riches and a lot going on, and God endows him with all this wisdom because he humbly asked for it, and now he's dispensing wisdom to his kingdom. He's writing proverbs, and he's singing songs, and all the things that are going on where God is a channel of wisdom to the people through Solomon, and the Queen of the South, she hears about it. She's going to rise up at the judgment and look at the people in the first century and people in our century and condemn them because she was willing, look at this, to come from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And if you want to compare Solomon's teaching to Christ's teaching, there's no comparison. Something greater than Solomon is here. My wife got a Fitbit. Do you know what that is, the Fitbit? This little thing you wear on your wrist that keeps track of all your paces. She even had me go out in the driveway and help her figure out how long her pace was so she could calculate the Fitbit. So it tries to accurately tell you how far you walk. Well, these competitive gals that wear the Fitbit start walking a lot when they get it. At least my wife did. And she's walking and walking, and that thing's going off. And one night she said to me, "Hey, I got an award." I thought, "Are you in elementary school? What are you talking about? You got an award?" And she said it with a gleeful joy. "I got an award." I said, "Well, what did you get?" She looked at her Fitbit. She said, "I got the Serengeti Award." "What is that?" She says, "I walked 500 miles since I've had my Fitbit." Now, that is impressive, I'll tell you. You walked 500 miles. That's a lot. I don't know how long it took. Figure it out. She does it 10,000 steps a day. So, great. You're doing it. Which is what, 5 miles a day? 500 miles is a lot. Well, I had to tell the queen of my house that the Queen of Sheba has lapped her a couple times over. But when it came to going on a long trek, now I understand she's a queen, she's got a retinue, she's probably, you know, carried along halfway, but this is a long journey, a journey that takes anywhere from 35 to 40 days, walking 8 to 10 hours a day. She came all the way from what is modern-day Yemen. Now, if you know your map, think this through. You got to leave Jerusalem, go through, if you take today's map, either Jordan or Egypt, and you have to come down through Saudi Arabia all the way to the bottom of the Arabian Sea to a country, I say little, it's a big country, called Yemen. She came from there. It's known in the Bible as the area of the Sabaeans, these marauders that took out Job's, you know, herds and all that. These criminals came from they were called Sabaeans. They came from the area of Sheba. She was the queen of Sheba all the way. That's about 1,500 miles walking. 40 days. Remember that old movie Around the World in 80 Days? Think about when this without a balloon. She's walking. Being carried part of the time. I get it. She's a queen. But I mean, this is a huge thing. It's going to take her 80 days round trip to do what? To check this guy out and all of his wisdom and everything I've heard about him. He's on the map. He's in the news. I mean, this is big that Solomon apparently has the kind of wisdom no other person's ever had. And she's willing to walk and walk and travel in the dusty, dirty deserts of Saudi Arabia as we know it today, to make it through the desert of the Negev all the way up, finally to get to a place where she sees some water, which is nothing but the Dead Sea, full of the highest salt content on the planet, finding her way up to the top, to the Jordan River, across through the cragged road to Jericho that Jesus immortalizes in his parable, to make my way up the long walking hill to get to the place of Jerusalem, to find this king that everybody's talking about, and I just want to sit and learn from you. This is worth turning to. 1 Kings chapter 10. Take a look at her response when she sits in the presence of Solomon for a while. And think about it. Now, you've read Solomon. You've read the Proverbs. So much of Solomon's wisdom is codified for us there in Proverbs. If you read Proverbs, you'll see it's not easy to accept the wisdom of God that's coming through Solomon. Because you have to look at yourself and say, what I'm doing is wrong. I need to change and do what is right. Now take a look at what she does and picture the crowd around her, her host, her armies, who are, you know, got their Sabaean flags. They've got the Sabaean, you know, a shield, if you will, to kind of modernize it, emblazoned on their clothing. Here's the foreign queen from 1,500 miles travel. Look at verse 6. After hearing all of his wisdom in the first five verses there, it says in verse 6, she said to the king, "The report was true that I heard in my own land of your words and of your wisdom. I heard you were great. I heard you had wisdom." Man, it's all true. But you know what? Verse 7, "I did not believe the reports until I came and my own eyes have seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Oh, I heard great things, but man, it's twice as good as that. Your wisdom and your prosperity surpasses the reports that I heard." And at this point, you can see some of her royal officials reaching up and go, "Calm down, queen. I mean, you're kind of humiliating yourself here. We got a kind of good thing going on down there on the Arabian beaches. Stop acting like this is the center of it all." Oh, no, it is good. Matter of fact, happy are your men. Verse 8, "and your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be Yahweh." You see how that's spelled? Capital O-R-D. This is the proper name of the God of Israel. At that point, you got some religious people who worship the idols of the Sabaeans saying, "Queen, come on, what are you doing? I mean, you're kind of defying and betraying our culture and our gods." Yeah, "blessed be Yahweh, your God. For he has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel because the Lord loved Israel forever." Wow. Talk about not being ethnocentric. Talk about recognizing that your political system and your way of doing things and the economy and everything else in your country, you're all just now, you're bowing down before the greatness of Solomon and this little country called Israel in the 10th century BC. Why? Because the Lord, Yahweh, has loved Israel forever, made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness. I've heard you talk about it. It makes sense. I realize you're right. That's humbling, isn't it? Humbling. Here's a lady that's willing to embrace it because she's worked through her aversion and the rest of our universal human problem, aversion, two things. Ready? Number two, of correction and conformity. I don't like to conform and be like you guys. I want to kind of be my own person. I certainly want to see there's more than one right way to do things. And I don't like you telling me my way is wrong. Well, that's certainly what's going to have to happen if you accept and embrace the wisdom of God. Listen to it. Proverbs chapter 9, starting in verse 6. "Leave your simple ways. Leave them behind. Leave them behind and you'll live. Walk in the way of insight." So your way, you got to say, is wrong. Think about what wisdom says. Wisdom says, to use the colloquial term today, you're doing it wrong. Right? You're doing it wrong. You're doing life wrong. You got to do it my way. Leave your way behind. "Whoever corrects a scoffer," now if you're not going to have this willingness to be corrected and conform to the truth, well, then you're going to get abuse. You correct a scoffer, you get abuse. "If you reprove a wicked man, you're only going to incur injury." Don't reprove the scoffer. You're going to waste your time with him. He'll hate you. Reprove a wise man, though. Oh, and he'll accept it. He'll love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he'll be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in his learning. I'm reading this passage, and I turn on the news on my little TV, and up pops Marie Osmond. She's pitching her weight loss thing that she's doing with the big company. Such a moment of, that's exactly what I'm talking about. That's exactly what I'm reading about. She says this, I'm quoting now her line from her little Nutrisystem commercial. She says, "I looked in the mirror and I saw what I didn't want to see, the truth. I was 50 pounds overweight." I've memorized it at this point. I love that line. "I looked in the mirror and I saw what I didn't want to see, the truth." What did you see, Marie? Well, a little too chunky here. Not the gal I should be or want to be. I saw the truth. I looked in the mirror and I saw what I didn't want to see, the truth. That's why in James 1, the Bible is presented to us as the mirror. It's the mirror. You look in it and you see what you don't want to see. You see the truth. The truth about what? About your flabby spiritual life. About the fact that you're not in spiritual shape. That your life isn't conforming to the way of insight. Unfortunately, you got simple ways and they need to change. And it's not any normal mirror. I went through almost 3 decades of marriage without a magnified mirror in our bathroom. And I don't know what happened. Maybe she found one on sale or something, but she comes home and she says, I'd like to have this put up in the bathroom. Being the loving husband that I am, I said, all right. And she said, oh, by the way, it's electric, so you're going to have to run some electrical to it. It's bad enough that it magnifies your face a whole lot more than anyone would ever need to magnify their face. But there's now a whole ring of lights around it. It's awful. I don't understand why anyone would want this or need this, but I put it up. I try to avoid it. I walk by it every morning. Unless there's something in my eye or something I might turn on. But I think to myself, that is the Word of God. It not only is this passing reflection as you walk by. I mean, it's like Marie Osmond looking into a magnifying mirror with lights that just like, Marie, whoa. I don't know what happened to the little bit country thing, but it's gone now. You gotta lose some weight. I mean, it's huge. And the lights, the light of the Word, it exposes. See, the only kind of Bible study you're going to go to that doesn't bring conviction, or the only kind of church you want to go to that doesn't make you feel bad from time to time, or a lot of the time, is one that isn't going to preach the Bible to you. Because that's what the Bible does. It is the mirror of God's Word, and it doesn't just ask you to glance into it. Here's what it says. The one who looks intently at the law of liberty. It wants to free you from what you're seeing. It wants to free you from that. And you don't just look at it and forget. You stare into it. You persevere in looking into it. Oh, that person, if he responds by doing, that person will be blessed in what he does. God wants to fix the problem, but the Word of God is the source of correction. Beware your aversion to correction and conformity, because it's going to make you turn away from the Bible.
No one enjoys correction, but in that is life. You're listening to Pastor Mike Fabares, and this is Focal Point. And we're in a study of Luke 11 called Obstacles on the Road to Christ. Today's message is certainly a countercultural perspective, but God's Word stands forever, no matter how unpopular it may be. That's why at Focal Point, we're committed to teaching directly from Scripture, straightforward, accurate, never changing or watering down the message. And when you support this ministry, you help us continue to be a beacon of truth. The support of generous listeners like you helps us stay on the radio and web, anchoring men and women across the nation in God's unchanging Word. And you're invited to join that mission. To give today, simply call 888-320-5885. To show our thanks for your generous support, we've picked out a resource titled, Do Angels Really Have Wings? And 199 Other Questions About God, Life, and the Bible. This book covers everything from deep theological questions like, do Christians and Muslims worship the same God? To lighter questions like the one in the title. And it also deals with some really practical questions. For instance, should Christians go on strike? Or how do I respond to a family member living in a sinful lifestyle? This book is interesting and entertaining, and it'll give you new confidence in your knowledge of the Bible. Be sure to ask for a copy when you donate today. Ask for Do Angels Really Have Wings when you call 888-320-5885 or go to focalpointradio.org. And again, I want to express our deep thanks for your partnership. When you give, you're expressing your support of this kind of direct, unapologetic Bible teaching. And you're reaching the world for Christ. So thank you. If you'd like to mail in your donation, write to Focal Point, Post Office Box 2850, Laguna Hills, California, 92654. I'm Dave Drewy, so glad to have you along today. And be sure to tune in next time when Pastor Mike concludes his message, Incredulity. It's part of our series titled Obstacles on the Road to Christ. Thursday on Focal Point. Today's program was produced and sponsored by Focal Point Ministries.